It's been a blessing to me. To be honest with you, as I think, as I finish up and as I we complete the book, I hope that somewhere along the way, somewhere, somehow, I would be able to teach through it again. Because it's kind of actually piqued my curiosity even more about the study of it. And there's a lot of questions that I still have. So, but at any rate, I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let us read chapter 22. Verse 6 through verse 21. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to have they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This section, from verse 6 to verse 21, form what's called the epilogue, or really you could say the conclusion, of the book of Revelation. And as you read verse 6, you will notice immediately, especially verse 6, 7, and 8, or I should say just, verse 6 and 7 especially, and also 8 to some degree, remind us of the introduction of the book. And that is why we begin verse 6 observing that this is clearly the beginning of the end. This is the conclusion. And if actually, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, keeping your finger in chapter 22, you will see that a lot of the same words, even phrases, are very similar to the way he begins the book. Verse 1 of Revelation 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." You'll notice that just as in you have at the end, you also have in the beginning the emphasis on the fact that this is a revelation given through an angel. The certainty, the emphasis on the certainty of these words, that they are going to come to pass, and they're going to come to pass soon, and added to that, the emphasis on the blessing, that there's a blessing on those who hear and who take heed to the words of this prophecy. And that's exactly what you have in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 22. So this really begins the end of the book. This is the conclusion, this whole section. And we also might point out that the theme, both in the whole book and here at the conclusion as well, is, again, the return of Christ. It's the theme of the whole book. It shows up in the beginning, it shows up at the end, and it's, of course, what the whole book is about. It's about the coming of Christ. Also notice from verse 12, and I don't know what, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that some of the verses are in red that Christ spoke. Now, what is in red and what is not in red is partly interpretive. And what I mean by that is, I think I would argue that from verse 12 to verse 20, that whole thing should be in red. That whole section is spoken by Christ. So it's as if Christ himself concludes the book. There are a couple places where it's really clear that it's Jesus speaking because he says, I am coming. And then he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. But really that whole section from verse 12 on could very easily be understood to be Jesus speaking, including the warning about adding on to the words of this prophecy. There's no reason to suggest that it's not all spoken by Christ. And I would argue that. I also want to observe, by way of introduction, that there is a real sense in which this section from verse 6 to verse 21 really concludes not only the book of Revelation, but really all of Revelation. It really does close up the canon. You know what I mean by the canon? In other words, the scriptural revelation, the Bible. It really does form a conclusion that I believe reaches beyond the book of Revelation. And there are several things that we could observe in regard to this. Notice that the emphasis here in this section, we could say, and by the way, one of the difficulties in this section, in teaching it at least, is outlining it. But you'll notice that three times in this section, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." He says it three times. He says it in verse 7, he says it in verse 12, and he says it in verse 20. Jesus says personally, himself, he says, I am coming quickly. And this is meant not only, I believe, to be a conclusion to the book of Revelation, but it is meant to be a conclusion to the whole of the Bible. And it's as though the whole Bible is closed with this admonition or this reminder that Jesus is coming back. He is returning, and it leaves us as Christians fundamentally and primarily as we go forth from here looking for Christ's return. Behold, I come quickly. So that really becomes the focus for the believer. He's looking for what is ahead, and what is ahead is Christ. Christ is coming. The fulfillment of this book is going to happen. And so we are fundamentally looking ahead to his return. It reminds me a little bit of how Malachi closed. You remember Malachi closed the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and 4, he says several times, I'm going to send my messenger, Elijah. And really, that's how the book ends. The very end of that short chapter 4 in Malachi, it ends with this looking for that messenger. And that closed the Old Testament canon, and for 400 years there was no revelation. And really, This whole conclusion is serving in the same capacity. And I'll say more about that when we get to the warning in verses 18 and 19, because I really think that idea of don't add to these words is really a way of saying, look, the canon is closed until Christ returns, there's nothing else to say. We'll say more about that when we get there. But the other thing that I think also, another thing that applies in regard to the closing of or the conclusion to the whole Bible is the emphasis in this section on the certainty of these words throughout. And we'll say more about it because he starts right off in verse 6 with this. But he really emphasizes throughout the whole section, this is certain. These words are certain. They're my words. And again, there is a sense in which, while it certainly is primarily referring to the book of Revelation, I think it really is referring to, in a sense, the whole of Scripture. These words are true. These words are faithful. These words are certain. And then, as I mentioned already, the warning at the end in verses 18 and 19, where he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And I think that includes not only, in other words, I don't think that's merely a warning regarding adding to the book of Revelation. I think it's a warning about adding to Revelation, you know, little r. In other words, Scripture, okay? But we'll say more about that. But all that to say that this forms a conclusion not only for the book, but I think for the canon, for the Bible itself. And that's obviously by God's design. I'll say more about that later. But the difficulty, as I said, in this section is outlining it, but I have made an attempt. It's hard to teach without some kind of a clear outline. I don't know about other teachers, but I know for me, what makes a passage difficult to teach is if it's difficult to outline. If there's a clear outline, it makes it much easier to communicate. As I read through this section over and over again and studied it and memorized it and thought about it, there are so many incredible truths that come out of it, but what I had a hard time doing was putting it into a clear outline. And so hopefully we can communicate some of this truth, but it's a little difficult without a clear outline. At any rate, here's how I would outline it. Verses 6 through 11 is our response to these words, or what it should be, what our response should be to these words, that is, to the book of Revelation. Verses 12 through 16, the incentive to respond to these words the way that we should. Verse 17, the final invitation. Verse 18 and 19, the final warning. And finally, the conclusion in verses 20 and 21. Now, that's not a perfect outline, but it gives me kind of a basis to go through it. So let me begin by looking at verses 6 through 11. And we could say that this is really what our response to these words ought to be or ought to include. And let me read verses 6 through 11 again. So then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now let me point out, this whole section is fundamentally an interaction between an angel, the angel, and John, okay, with the exception, of course, of that one statement in verse 7, which apparently are the words of Christ. But this is when it says, he told me, or he said to me, is an angel. An angel is speaking to John. Perhaps the same angel that showed him the New Jerusalem. It doesn't say exactly. But it seems to be that same angel that showed him the New Jerusalem. And really, what we have here is, among other things, what our response to these words should be. And the first response that should be ours is that of obedience. That of obedience. Now, notice, again, in verse 7, it says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And these two verses, verse 6 and 7, emphasize the certainty of these words and the need to heed them, give heed to them, to obey them. That is our first response to this book, particularly the book of Revelation, is obedience to what it commands. He says, first of all, in verse 6, he says, "He said to me, these words are faithful and true." Now that obviously, as I said, could apply to all of Scripture. But it seems to be something that is emphasized in the book of Revelation, and particularly at the end. The angel said the same thing back in Revelation 21, verse 5. It was Jesus who said it. "These words are true and faithful." They are, in other words, they're accurate. They are infallible. They are reliable. They are true. And when I think about why this is emphasized, I can't help but think that part of the reason it's emphasized is because I think, as obviously Jesus knew the future and knew what was ahead, and surely he knew that people would have a very difficult time with this book. It's a difficult book. It's a hard book to understand, and it's a hard book to take in. On the one side of judgment and the horrible judgment that is coming on the earth, and on the other hand, the glories of heaven and the certainties of these things he is emphasizing. Yes, these things are certain. They are true. They are faithful. Everything that is recorded will take place just as I have said. And so there seems to be this emphasis, I think, because of the drastic, overwhelming nature of these prophecies. And because obviously God did know there would be a tendency, as there has been throughout church history, to A, ignore them, these words, B, reduce them. In other words, make them less than what they are, which is really what's going on today, where people really minimize them. And I think that here he's saying, look, these are going to happen. And notice what he says here then. He says, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." In other words, he's placing this again on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. That just as the Lord spoke through them, so he sent his angel to speak these words. So again, they're on the same level, just as all those words came to pass. Actually, some of them are still going to come to pass, but just as those words were certain, inspired of God, all Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3, so these words are inspired. And this really is, in essence, a proclamation of the inspiration of this book, that these are the words of the Lord. And they're every bit as certain and every bit as true as the Old Testament prophets. And in light of that, then, he says, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming quickly." And we might just observe that statement itself, we can now point out the emphasis on the fact that that is certain. He is coming. And he's coming quickly. And when he says, "I am coming quickly," the idea is that of he is coming soon. And he is coming for certain. And we might point out that this idea is that of imminency. In other words, the church from this point on was looking for, and actually even before this, was looking for and is looking for the return of Christ. And he could come today. And really, that's really been the church age. The church age has been continually looking for the return of Christ. We don't know when he's coming, but he could come any moment. We call that imminency. And so he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So in light of all of this, in light of the fact that these words are inspired, they're certain, in light of the fact that I'm coming quickly, okay, blessed is the man who takes heed of the prophecy of this book. Now, let me again observe the word blessed. I don't know, ever since I taught the Beatitudes, I'm alive to these Beatitudes throughout the Bible. The word blessed begins many statements in Scripture. I see them, there are quite a few of them in the Psalms in the Old Testament. There are seven of them in the book of Revelation. This is the sixth one. There's one more yet. But when I see blessed, obviously, it's oftentimes understood to be happy or prosperous or something like that. But really, in my mind, when I see blessed, I'm thinking saved. That's really what I'm thinking. It's someone who has the blessing of God, the eternal blessing of God. It's someone who's born again. It's someone who's saved. So you say, blessed is the man, I would say saved. I think that would be a legitimate way to understand it. Saved is the man that takes heed to the words of this prophecy. Now, the challenge, honestly, was as I've read this over the years, and it's in the beginning of the book too, but in chapter 1, but as I've read that over the years, it's always puzzled me a little bit because, I don't know about you, but when I think of the book of Revelation, I don't think about lots of commands. Are there many commands in the book of Revelation? There are few. But really, from chapter 4 on, there are really virtually no commands. So it's not like reading the book of Ephesians or something where you have lots of commands and then it closes, well, blessed is the man who takes heed to this book. But really, it's mostly just prophecy. And even we could argue, there are commands, particularly in chapter 2 and 3, to the letters to the churches. But even there, it's not a lot of commands. There are commands to repent and there are commands to overcome and so forth. But it's not, it doesn't strike you as full of commands. But I think really what it's getting at fundamentally when it says to keep the words or to heed the words of this prophecy, it really has the idea of fundamentally of watching for the Lord's return. It really is this concept, I think, that really if you understand the ramifications and the seriousness of this book, okay, as you read about the promises to the overcomers, and you read about the warnings about those who don't overcome, and the warnings about those who follow the beast, and those who are in Babylon, and you go on through the list of all these horrible judgments, as well as tremendous promises. If you really take heed to them, I mean, is that going to change your life? And I think that's the point. I mean, it's the one who is blessed, he is blessed who takes heed, who actually changes, who repents in accordance with the words of this book. Realizing the complete seriousness of everything that we do in light of these words, in light of the judgment that is coming, in light of, on the other side, heaven that is coming to the overcomer. And so the idea here, again, is that we have our eyes on the return of Christ and that we order our lives in light of the realities that are in this book. I mean, if we believe truly that God, which, I mean, we do, hope you do, that God is truly going to judge this world and destroy it by fire, am I going to build my kingdom here? I mean, am I going to be very wary about following after temporal things? Absolutely. And that's really the call. And that is the man who's blessed. The man who's blessed does that. He takes heed to these words. We could also point out, secondly, I think, in regard to our response in verses 8 and 9, that it leads to worship. And that's really what John's situation is here in verse 8 and 9. Although he mistakenly worships the angel, I think the point here is that it leads the truths that are in this book, the truths that were revealed to him, naturally they lead us toward worship of God. Verse 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. Now, I think the significance of that is this. Think about it. Here's John. Imagine what John saw. I don't know how long this period was that he saw this vision from chapter 1 on, but he saw Christ in all of his glory. He saw I mean, think about what he saw in relation to the judgment of the world that is coming. What he saw in regard to the great white throne judgment, and what he saw in regard to the final blessedness of the saints. And I mean, it says, after all that I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. And he had the wrong person. He wasn't supposed to worship the angel, obviously, and he knew that. But I think the point is that when you hear and see these things, that is the natural tendency, to fall down. When you see the awesomeness of God's power, of God's judgment, and of God's totally undeserved blessing for the saints, the absolute natural, normal tendency of a believer is to worship. Now, we didn't see what John saw, but there is a sense in which we do see what he saw when we meditate on the scriptures. The idea is, again, remember, to hear. Okay, I mean, obviously it's used metaphorically throughout scriptures, to understand and to take heed to. And when we hear and we really understand the words of this book as we ought, we see them and understand them and hear them, we worship. We worship. This book, above every book in the Bible, ought to lead us to worship. Now, well, I'll say more about the importance of the book, but I truly believe, I mean, this book exalts Christ more than any other book of the Bible. It's the climax. If there's a book we ought to delight in, if there's a book we ought to rejoice in, if there's a book that we ought to love, it ought to be the book of Revelation. Because it truly does exalt Christ. And it's here that we see him more than any other place in his glory and his final glory. But that leads to verse 10 and 11, where I would observe that our response to these words should include proclamation. He says, "And he said to me," that is the angel said to him, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Now, when he says, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy," it brings to mind immediately what the angel told Daniel back in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 12, where he told Daniel to seal up the prophecy. And the reason he told Daniel to seal up the prophecy, and you can look this up if you want, we won't look at it tonight, but it's Daniel 12, I think, 6 and or 4 and 9, I think. But anyway, he tells him three times in the book to seal up the prophecy. And the reason he tells him to seal up the prophecy is because it's not going to be for a long time. He says this is for a long time out. Okay. Here he tells him to not seal up the prophecy because the time is at hand. Now, we say, well, that was 2,000 years ago and it still isn't completed. But I think the point is this. When Daniel gave his prophecy, okay, I would point out two things about Daniel's prophecies. Number one, there were many things that had to be revealed yet before those prophecies came about. How much scripture has come since Daniel? Okay, and those things still haven't been fulfilled. In other words, there were things still to be revealed. And I should point out, too, that you cannot really understand those prophecies in Daniel until you have the book of Revelation. Okay? And he actually says in Daniel, he says, they're not going to understand until the end. Read Daniel 12. It's a fascinating chapter. He says, but the wise will understand. Okay? But the idea is that, they're not going to understand this until the end. And I think the point is, you won't understand this prophecy and the details of it until you get the book of Revelation. But now, with the book of Revelation, we're not waiting for more revelation. Okay, we have it all. Okay, don't seal it. Okay, you're not waiting for more further information. It's all here. Preach it. Proclaim it. Search it out. Seek to understand it. Okay. This is a book that we are called not to seal, but we are called to proclaim it. We are called to seek it out, to love it, and to proclaim it. And so I think that's fundamentally what he's saying here when he says, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And I wanted to say too, I think one of the there are a lot of people today, a lot of pastors, quite frankly, that shy away from the book of Revelation because it is controversial, because there are so many interpretations of the book. And I think that's the reason we ought to study it. I think that's the reason we should have a focus on it, because there is so much confusion about it. There is so much lack of clarity and, quite frankly, false teaching about the book and about the second coming of Christ. So of all times, this is the time we ought to be proclaiming the book of Revelation. We ought to be searching it out. You go through the history of the church and the things that were not let me put it this way. You go all the way back to the days of Arius, and you know, we asked the question, was Christ God? Okay? Now we would say that's a main doctrine, right? And you know, that's obvious, isn't it, that Christ is God? But it wasn't obvious to a large number of people in the days of Arius. Okay? And if the Orthodox just said, well, you know, we're not going to deal with that because it's not clear and, well, everybody disagrees on it. No, that's the reason they should have taught it more thoroughly and searched it out more completely, because there was confusion. And I would say that that's why we ought to be students of the book of Revelation, because of the confusion about it. Okay? It is understandable. And it is important. And it is climactic. It proclaims the glory of Christ more than any other book in the Bible. We need to be students of this book, and so we need to proclaim it. In verse 11, I think the point here, when he says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy, I think what it's saying is fundamentally this. Look, this is the last word. If this book doesn't bring repentance, if this book doesn't change you, nothing will. This is God's final word. I mean, if you can read through the book of Revelation and read about the judgments that are coming and read about the glory of the saints and be unmoved and still be, I mean, there's nothing going to move you. Okay, this book will either harden you or it will cause you to repent. And so that is, I think, the effect of the book. That is the work. But I think also there is a little bit of the idea of imminency here, pointing to the imminency. In other words, when Christ returns, okay, he says, behold, I come quickly. When Christ returns, we're not going to have time to, you know, think about it or rehearse or go back and think, well, maybe I was wrong. You know, when Jesus came the first time, right, people, you know, he had a ministry, right? And people followed him, and they had opportunity to observe him. And, well, you know, is he the Messiah or isn't he? But they aren't going to have that opportunity when he returns. When he returns, those who have rejected him are rejected. And those who have received him, have received him. Those who are righteous will be righteous. And those who are wicked will be wicked. I mean, their choice is final. And I think, in a sense, it's a call to say, look, seek the Lord while he may be found. The day is coming when there will not be the opportunity to seek the Lord. We live in an age where we have so much emphasis on our rights and our, you know, there's going to come a time when the age of grace is over and the judgment will come. So these are, I think this sums up our response. Now, let me take a few minutes to observe the incentive to respond in verse 12 through 16. And again, starting in verse 12, I think this whole section are the words of Christ. It says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And in essence, I think what he's saying here is, you know, that the incentive to, you know, to repent and to turn and obey and take heed to these words is because he's coming. He's coming quickly, and when he comes, he's coming with a reward. It's pointing to Isaiah 40. If you read Isaiah 40, I think it's verse 10 or 12, where actually it's the Lord says, I am coming, I'm going to bring my reward. And the point is, again, when he comes, okay, there's no more chance to change anything. It's in stone. Okay, so here's the incentive to take heed. Here's the intent, the incentive to take heed and to worship and to obey and to proclaim. Why? Because Christ is coming quickly and his reward is with him. He's going to render to every man according to what he has done. He's coming to judge. And that's the incentive. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not only a claim to deity, which it is, this is Isaiah, again, God says several times in Isaiah, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning and the end. And the idea is that not only is God eternal, but when he completes things, it's over. Okay, he is the beginning and he is the end. There's no getting around God, as I like to say. There's no negotiating with God. He's it. And what he says takes place. And so, and by the way, this is a great verse to point people to in regard to the deity of Christ. A lot of those in the book of Revelation, actually. But when he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, that's like saying, I am God. Okay, he says, I am Alpha and Omega. And he points to the two classes in verse 14 and 15. There are going to be those who are blessed. Those are the ones who wash their robes. Again, this is the last beatitude in the book. Blessed. Same thing, right? Saved. You could say saved. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. That is, in the blood of Christ. They are cleansed by the goodness of God through the blood of Christ. They have the right to the tree of life. They enter the city through the gates. And outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So really, there are the two groups. There are those whose robes have been washed. They're regenerate. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They will enter into the city. And then you have those who are without. They're the dog. They're the ones who receive their wages, as it were, right? The wages of sin is death. And they receive their wages. You know, the sorcerer, it says the dogs. Dogs, again, we always think, when we think of dogs, we think of cute puppies that, you know, we have in our houses. But that's not how they thought of dogs. Dogs were, you know, very unclean, often dangerous and wild, and hung around in the dumps. You know, you didn't think of dogs in a positive light in those days. So these dogs are unclean, but they're basically, again, it's pointing to immorality. Especially interesting is that last phrase, and everyone who loves and practices lying or lies. It really is a characteristic of the unbeliever that they really do love a lie. I don't think it's just talking about lying, but lies. It reminds me of those verses in 2 Timothy. You know, chapter 4, where it says they turned away from the truth and were turned unto fables or myths, right? I mean, that's really characteristic of the unbeliever. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says they loved not the truth. Okay, this is fundamentally part of what it means to be an unbeliever. It is to love lies. It is to fall for lies. It is to walk in lies, as opposed to walking in the truth. These are the two, this is the dichotomy. And then in verse 16, again, Jesus certifies, emphasizes the certainty of these things. He says, I, Jesus, okay, he's first person, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. They're certain, okay? I personally did this. You know, this isn't This isn't Paul writing or Peter. This is Jesus. Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And obviously pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. But if you take verse 13 and verse 16, we have a perfect summation of the character of Christ. He is on the one hand the Alpha and Omega, that is God, very God. And on the other hand, he's the descendant, the root of David. He's a man. He's a man. And not only that, he's the morning star. The morning star, the Old Testament prophecy in Numbers 24 about the coming of a star. He would be the Messiah. This is like a summation of Jesus' whole being, that he is God, very God, man, very man, and the Messiah. Well, let me, I'm running out of time here, but let me just take a few minutes to finish up the last section here. Verse 17, we have the final invitation. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, I am of the opinion that there are two invitations here. And the first invitation is in the first half of the verse, and it is an invitation addressed to Christ. When it says come, I think that's a call for the return of Christ. And then in the second half of the verse, it says, and let one who is thirsty come. That's a call to the lost. But when he says the Spirit and the bride say, come, I believe he's saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ, the church, are calling for the return of Christ. Again, I emphasize, I said this a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. I am convinced the more I read Scripture that this is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, is to be looking for the return of Christ, to desire the return of Christ, to be anticipating it. That's many verses point to this, and I'm not going to take the time to show you, but I think this is one of them. The Spirit wants Christ to return. Why? Because that is when he is exalted. We want Christ to be exalted, don't we? I mean, we're waiting. We're hoping in him. Our hope is in his return. Our hope isn't complete. Our hope isn't fulfilled until Christ returns. So the bride is saying, come. That's the very essence of what it means to be part of the bride, is to be calling for the return of Christ. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is fundamentally calling for the return of Christ. And the Spirit in us calls for the return of Christ. We want Christ to come. And so we call out, come. We ask the Lord to come. And we're told to pray that the Lord would come. You know, even as the saints of the Old Testament prayed that he would come the first time. You know, they looked for that. You know, read the prayers of those saints. They wanted the Messiah to come. And that's our searching as well. And then he says, and let the one who hears say, come. And again, I think that's, again, the one who hears this prophecy. You know, the result of it should be, okay, if he comes to Christ, is to want him to come. It's to say, come. And then he gives the invitation to the lost. He says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have the final warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, and obviously, this is a very serious warning about tampering with, in particular, the words of this book. The idea is that we are not to add anything to this book, and we are not to take anything away from it. So that as we handle this book, as we teach the book, we want to be very, very careful that we don't say things that aren't here, and that we say things that are here, that we are not to add to it or take away from it. And obviously, there are other warnings like this in the Scriptures, notably Proverbs 30 and Deuteronomy 4, but I do believe in God's providence and plan, these words were put here at the very end of the canon as a reminder that this is it. Okay, this is the end of the words of the Lord. This is the end of His revelation, His written revelation. And this has fundamentally, through church history, until really, I would say recently, in the last 100 years, particularly since the whole Pentecostal charismatic, and now it's really even much more mainstream than that, but it's really come into the Reformed world through certain scholars. But the idea that there is possibility of, revelation today. But historically, my understanding is that most of the church understood this to be really the ending of prophecy. That at the apostolic age, and by the way, this historically was true, at the end of the apostolic age, after John wrote this, and John died soon after writing this, in the 90s AD, soon after that, prophecy really did die out, very quickly. And so we speak of the apostolic age, and we say that, God revealed through the prophets and apostles these books, that there was revelation, there was ongoing revelation in that time. But at the close of this book, it's as if God is saying, this is it. You're not to add anymore. And of course, this is always, it's interesting, isn't it? No one really has tried to add a book of the Bible in evangelical Christianity. I mean, there's no debate about the canon. The only debate is with cults, people like the Mormons who try to add, the Book of Mormon to it or something like that. But really, there's no debate among Christians about the Bible, about whether or not we should add this book or that book. Yes? Well, there were other letters written by Paul to the Corinthians, but we don't have them.
But the argument was if they were found, of course they should be included in the canon. And the argument at that point, they kind of took me off guard.
Well, my response to that would be we haven't found them. I mean, in God's providence, this is how the book has formed. And to be honest, there really hasn't been debate in church. There hasn't been much debate. Dave?
Well, I was just going to say, there actually are other letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, supposedly. I just read one of them yesterday, in fact. It was specifically in response, supposedly, to a letter that Corinth had written to Paul about somebody that had come into the church with Paul's teaching. And Paul's in response was very directed to the point, if that was Paul writing, of course. Now, I don't believe that was part of the canon originally.
Right. Well, and I should point out, and you talked a little bit about this morning, but in early church history, there were a lot of books written in It's called the pseudepigrapha. I mean, it's people who wrote, they claimed, like you have the Gospel of Barnabas. Supposedly Barnabas wrote it. You have books like the Apocalypse of Peter and things like that, where this didn't fool anybody. I mean, the church never even... there was never a debate about these books, but they were written in these people's names, supposedly you had books like that, but no one ever seriously entertained bringing them into the canon. The canon was pretty clear, although there were debates within church leadership about particular books like 2 Peter and so forth. But on the whole, it's always there hasn't been nearly the debate that some people make it out to be. But all that to say that I really do believe that fundamentally what Jesus is doing here, I think these are the words of Jesus, is saying, this is it. The spirit of prophecy is complete. The canon is complete. The next thing on my calendar is my return. behold, I come quickly. Okay, and that's the next thing. Not unlike what happened at the close of the Old Testament canon, when it, again, Malachi said, the next step is what? Elijah. Okay, and when Elijah came, and then what? Then there was Revelation again, and Jesus came, and the New Testament came. But so what we're looking for is the return of Christ. So this is a warning, and it's a very important warning, and again, one that I think what we're seeing in this increased desire for new revelation, and there's a lot of it out there, you know, people claiming new revelation, people, you know, claiming to receive revelation. I think it's a sign of the end of the age. I think it's a sign, although there's always been some of that, but I think the increase in it is part of the sign of the end. But at any rate, we have this conclusion in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So he says it the third time, I am coming quickly. And then these are apparently the words of John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And truly, you know, that's a perfect way to end the book. I mean, really, it is all about the grace of God and the grace of the Lord. And the prayer ought to be for every one of us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us, because it's all of the grace of God. But this is a monumental book. It is a book that is so appropriate for the closing of the whole Bible. And having said that, it is a hard book. It's a hard book to understand. It's a hard book to grasp. And it's a hard book to teach. But it is one that we need to rejoice in, and we need to meditate on, and we need to study. And I'll just throw in a final note here. Well, I think one of the reasons, I said this at the Ladies' Bible Study today. This is kind of my thing lately. I think one of the reasons the book of Revelation has suffered so much in the age in which we live is, again, the cry of everyone in the churches for something that's eminently practical. That's what people are looking for. And I think there's a real danger in that, just in general in studying the Bible. But because when you study the book of Revelation, okay, it's a book that's not full of eminent practical principles, but if you understand the book and you come to see the glory of Christ in the book, does it have practical implications? Huge. Huge. Okay? But yeah, it's not a book that tells you how to, you know, have a good marriage and how to raise your children, but it does tell you a lot about Jesus Christ. And that then has implications on the way you live. And I think we ought to approach the Bible from the standpoint of, again, what? Trying to see what? Christ. It's as we see the glory of Christ, that's how we grow. And for that, the book of Revelation is preeminent. So, well, I went a little longer than I intended, but does anybody have any questions before we partake of communion? Well, let's take a few minutes as we prepare our hearts for